Luke chapter 9. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy, precious word, by which you have life, and by which we come to know your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior. Open now these scriptures to us, that we may be fed and nourished, and that our faith may grow and prosper. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Carl, yes.
This is still the free time for those questions, right?
I'll give you a question, yeah, of course.
So this is another softball.
Okay.
So during the service, there are many times, usually we're, you know, in the name of the Father, where you bow.
Yes.
Okay? But there's no understanding, at least for us, if we should or should not. In some places I don't see a bow, so I'm, you know, when do you and when do you not, and is it something that's expected of the congregation?
That's a good question. So if it were expected of the congregation, then you probably would have heard from me before about it, right?
Okay.
There are, I would say, there's a diversity of practices that people have in the services themselves. If you can probably imagine this, when it comes to seminary and seminary, you get the most extreme forms, right? I remember guys in seminary who had various parts of different songs, liturgical parts. They would kneel, they would bow all the way down, all sorts of things, and some who don't do anything. For me, I will cross myself, particularly in places that are, you know, mentioned the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but also the Creed. Typically, in the bulletin, those places are marked with a little cross.
Yeah.
If you want to cross yourself, it is not done out of some sort of superstitious belief. You know, that I'm more protected having crossed myself. No. I'm protected because I'm baptized into Christ, and the sign of the cross is simply a reminder of the protection that I have from the Spirit of man. With the bowing, there's the bowing that takes place sort of entering.
During the service,
yeah.
There are a number of places where I know that it's visibly.
Right. Where I do that is especially with the glory of Patri. The glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So, you know, personally, my practice and in leading is when we have those times speaking or saying glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, my head is bowed in reverence. Not for the as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, but for the glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. I picture, I suppose, in a sense, the reverence shown by the seraphim around the throne of God in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. If you remember Isaiah, he has the vision of God on his throne. This is that moment when Isaiah says, I'm dead meat. I've seen the living God, I'm going to die. The angels, the seraphim themselves, they've got six wings. With two wings, they're covering their faces. With two, they're flying. And with two, they're covering their feet or they're sort of shrouded. It's this image of the reverence and respect that the seraphim angels show in the presence of the Almighty God. And so in that sense, when it comes to that doxology of glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, that's where I think about. On the other hand, there are places, Clarksville is like this, where I know there are pastors and parishioners who in places will bow their head at the name of Jesus in any of the readings. Anytime the name Jesus comes up, just a slight, not a full bow, just a slight bow of the head. So there are lots of different practices. I encourage the use of the sign of the cross for those who wish to make it. I put my three fingers together, the Trinity, and the other two, the two natures of Christ, the God and true man, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Forehead, center. I do right shoulder, left shoulder. Lutherans sort of are, the Catholics do it one way, and the Orthodox do it the other way. Again, these are not mandated in the scriptures. So there's no, I would say, no wrong way. The only wrong way to do it would be if we're doing it in such a way that we're doing it to draw attention to ourselves. That would be wrong. But to remember our baptism, and again, this is another thing, Carl, that we should be careful that we don't based on whether they do it or don't do it, right? Because it's easy to sort of get into the habit mindset of thinking, if I do it, I'm more pious than the other person next to me who doesn't. Not at all the case. It's simply a matter of sort of personal practice. So if someone wanted to, along with making the sign of the cross, to vow that the glory be to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they'd be certainly welcome to do that. Again, in a way that's hopefully not drawing attention to themselves and not distracting others.
Okay. I give you a triple on that.
Okay. Split into third.
Sometimes when you are saying the doxology,
there
have been, I think in the Bible, where prophets have raised their hand.
Yeah, there were.
So however the Spirit sometimes moves you,
right,
there are certain hymns that all to the glory of God.
Yeah. Again, be very careful that so often those things can become things for us, right? Which is not what we want. I mean, if we're, in a sense, in the middle of worship, we're so aware only of ourselves that we're not thinking of our neighbors. That can become a problem, too. But, yeah, there are certain kind of lots of different postures for praying, for praise, those sorts of things. Okay, Luke 9. Luke chapter 9. So we've been walking through the Gospel of Luke. We're still early in the ministry of our Lord. And I'd like to not do an exhaustive study of Luke 9, but to touch on the main things that we see here. And I'd like to start by actually looking at Luke 9, verse 51. So we're going to work backwards to a certain extent. Luke 9, verse 51. A little verse that is easily passed over in our reading of Scripture, but is very significant from the Gospel of Luke. And it goes like this. When the days drew near for him, Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Again, very simply, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. What is meant by when the days drew near for him to be taken up?
Close to the resurrection.
Okay, we can think of a constellation of things that come together. The cross,
resurrection.
The resurrection,
ascension.
And the ascension, right? The Gospel of Luke is the only one of the four Gospels that ends with the ascension, Christ being taken up. So what do we learn here in 9 verse 51? When the days drew near for him to be taken up, what did he do?
He did
what he had to do, and he set his face to go to Jerusalem. For none of us is this a surprise. None of us are sitting here saying, wait, you went to Jerusalem? What's this about? But Luke is using this as a really significant marker to denote that Jesus is moving from that early ministry in which he's gathering a lot of crowds around him, but that's not the purpose ultimately for which he has come. And now you might say, now that he's gathered around him, he's taught about the kingdom, he's demonstrated the kingdom through the miracles, he's started to receive opposition from the Pharisees and others. Now he's turning for his main purpose, the thing that he has come to do. And that language of set his face maybe isn't quite strong enough for us. It has some of the connotations, but really it's like he set his face like I don't know. You've ever seen someone determined to do something? Maybe in a negative sense, like a 3-year-old or something, right? But they set their face like they know what they are going to do, and nothing is going to turn them aside or dissuade them. That is what it's like. It's as if from this moment on, our Lord has his eyes fixed on the cross. Not that it was out of view earlier, but now it's sort of more central and prominent for him. This is where he is going, and this is what he has come to do. So again, you know, it's interesting because when the chapters and verses were done, Luke 9:51 was marked as Luke 9:51, right next to 9:50 and 9:52, but it does seem to be that for Luke, this is a really significant verse. Things are turning now, and everything is moving toward Jerusalem. Jesus is going to be traveling now toward Jerusalem. not just going around in Galilee, in the northern part of Israel, but his face is set toward the cross for us. All right, flip back to the beginning of chapter 9. And we're going to see in chapter 9 a number of things that lead up to this turn. A number of significant things here in the Gospel of Luke. I'll start out with reading for us verses 1 through 9. And Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics, and whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed, and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to hear him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Why does Jesus send out the 12? Why did he send out the 12? I mean, presumably, whatever the 12 are going to say, Jesus could say better, correct? He's not going to be there all the time. So preparing for a future in which, well, he'll be there, but not visibly. Right? Preparing for that future. What else?
Well, I think he was training them, so they're going to go out. They're going to see what issues they have, come back, and you can talk to them again about what went on.
There's a training taking place. And it's interesting to me when I think about it, how trained are they at this point?
Well,
not very trained, right? They're still green.
They're taking in, they're watching.
Yeah.
They're being instructed by what he does, but to send out in his name is a new thing.
This is a new thing.
And have pieces by fire.
Right, yeah, there is a sort of, training them, it's sort of vicarage sort of thing, sent out training by fire. I was struck by thinking about how, they're not fully trained, which means we should not be thinking of them here as if they have an answer for every question they're going to need. As if Peter, James, and John know exactly what to say at the right moment in every circumstance and situation, because they don't. Which means that Peter, James, and John, and the other 12 here, are not much different in this context, in the training they have, than you and me. In fact, we know more of the story now than they knew when they were sent out. I'm not saying we're the apostles, but I am reminding us that you don't have to be one of the 12 in order to speak about the kingdom of God. And you don't have to have an answer to every question. You don't have to know everything that someone may want to know. In fact, the language here, when it talks about them going out proclaiming the kingdom of God, it's really interesting. In the Gospel of Luke, there are two main sets of words. There's teaching, and there is proclaiming or preaching. In the Gospel of Luke, there's only one person who is described as a teacher, and that is Jesus. He is the one who teaches. In other words, he's the one who not only, you might say, proclaims, but he also is able to unpack it. The disciples, it's almost like the apostles here are not yet ready to teach. They know the kind of the general framework of what's going on, but they don't know the details. So they're sent out to proclaim the kingdom. You might say that this is a very simple message. They are proclaiming that the kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And I don't know that they're getting into a lot of details beyond that, which is a reminder to me that it doesn't have to be complicated. When we go out, we can simply say, the language of kingdom maybe doesn't work so well, but we can speak about how God is doing and has done his work in Jesus Christ. start with that. Sometimes I think when it comes to evangelism or confessing our faith, we know all the questions we have, and so we think that we're not equipped to say something. It doesn't have to be complicated. People who are bleeding and dying and who are in desperate need of a Savior, they don't need to know how the two natures of Christ work together as the first thing. They don't need to know exactly all the details about the Trinity. What they need to hear is that the Savior has come. Their Savior has come in the person of Jesus Christ. Michael, you had...
No. I was going to say something. I think you raised my hand. But they were also healing in the way we read it.
Yes.
So it's like, again, to fast track, the apostles are the apostles who were not the apostles.
Right.
They were given the definitive proof of who they were by virtue of Christ's giving them healing power. So you could turn around and say, oh my gosh, there's a healing or two. So
right.
Christ could be solidified in their preaching.
Absolutely. This often happens both in the Gospels and then in Acts, that the message, when it sort of goes out in a new way, often comes with miraculous signs. So when the gospel comes to the Gentiles, the tongues of fire from Pentecost appear again. So in that sense, there's this sign to accompany the preaching to show that they're not doing this on their own authority, this isn't their own thing, but they are Christ's representatives as they bring the message. And of course, you know, when we think about this, with the preaching, the proclaiming, and the healing, and I think I've said this before, we ought not think that in the church today we only have one half. That we only have the preaching, but we don't have the healing. We have both. Not in the way that the Pentecostal church talks about the healing, but we have the healing. We have Christ's touch of our bodies in a way that our bodies are going to be raised from the dead on the last day. What do I mean?
The sacraments.
Baptism and Holy Communion. I venture to guess, I'm speculating, you know, here's a speculation moment. If we were to go to Lazarus, risen from the dead, and describe to him what is happening in our midst, he would be amazed and probably wish that he were here. Right? That we can take for granted that we have these marvelous and precious gifts of Christ that are actually greater than raising Lazarus out of the tomb. Because what we receive here, the medicine of immortality, is a gift that means that though we die, yet we will live, and we will have a life that is eternal.
But besides the gift of sacrament, the gift of the Word of God.
Yes.
And the Gospel, I mean, it's justification is an objective truth now, when we know it is. Christ is risen. And it takes, when I think about that for myself speaking, it takes the pressure off to all of me.
Absolutely.
It's not my job to persuade or convince, although with gentleness and kindness to speak about the hope that lies within me. I have the Word of God to speak aloud, just speaking the word. It's the word that does it.
Right.
It's not my persuasion. And the gift of the Holy Spirit in the very Word of God that we can carry around. They can write it. They can carry, but at the same time, it's not magic. It's just truth. It's the Spirit in physical things.
And this is why Christ can take ordinary fishermen and tax collectors and others and send them, not because there's something, you know, uniquely special about them, but because this word has that power. Now, when Jesus sends out the 12, where does he send them?
Just various towns in the area.
Various towns, and especially into houses. And this is striking. Whatever house you enter. So one thing I picture about why Jesus does this is that Jesus wants his message to go out. So rather than just our Lord himself being the only one to proclaim the kingdom, now you multiply it by 12 as the apostles go forth. And isn't this what we want to see? We want to see the word not just contained in a place, but that word of God to be spread. And they go to houses. Right? And it does talk about towns, but leaving towns, whatever house you enter. You know where the church began? It began in houses. Where did they meet for the supper on the night of the Lord's Supper? from prison in the book of Acts, where does he go? To a house, right? And Rhoda, the servant girl, enters her. She hears his voice, sees him there.
Slams the door.
Slams the door. Runs the house over here, right? Goes from house to house. And I think that there's a sense in which we ought to recover and remember that the Christian faith is not something located simply in churches, although we come from our houses to gather here, but we can also bring the message out into houses, our houses, and the homes of others. Scott?
So, two-part question. You draw a line from what the disciples did here to the Mass on Palm Sunday, where the crowds were shouting.
Yeah.
They were informed, potentially, by what the disciples were doing here.
The crowd on Palm Sunday had, in some way, filtered through to them. I don't know. I hadn't thought specifically about that connection, but I think it's certainly the word of our Christ has spread not only by the apostles, but you get the sense throughout the Gospels that it's gone, from Christ to the apostle to someone else, that someone who maybe heard third or fourth hand. Blind Bartimaeus on the road, it's not like one of the apostles necessarily came to him, but he heard through the grapevine. So I think when it comes to Palm Sunday, we could expect that the crowd entering Jerusalem with Jesus, he's not an unknown figure.
Right.
Maybe they've not seen him in person, maybe they've not heard him in person, maybe they've not even heard the apostles, but it's in the air, right? This is something to go viral in the first century in Judea. Jesus was that before Twitter and YouTube and anything else, and it was by word of mouth.
So the second part of the question is, if that's the case, does that kind of point to the importance after people are touched with the message of catechesis? Because up on Sunday,
right.
3 days, they all left, right? Because the viral part went away.
Absolutely. I mean, I think we see that in a lot of even in our own day, there can be major Christian events that take place, which are all within time, and Christ is purely taught and preached, that's wonderful, but if there's not the follow-up of the teaching, then something's going to be lacking, or the crowds will depart, yeah. So it's both hand, right? I mean, it doesn't have to be a complicated thing, but on the other hand, there are riches that we can marinate in forever and ever, and want others to as well. So those two things go together. Not being afraid to confess our faith simply before others, from house to house indeed, and recognizing the need for the ongoing catechesis. And you'll note that even, maybe God can tie in here, is that Jesus sends out the 12, but he's not finished with it. Right? It's not, hey, you've got the basic message down, you're good to go, go out and evangelize the world. They come back and they've got an awful lot more to be catechized about. And we'll see that in chapter 9. I mean, on the one hand, Peter confesses very clearly who Jesus is. On the other hand, he doesn't have a clue. So I think you're right about that, John.
So, you said he sent them out, but do we know physically where they went? Were they primarily up in Galilee and Samaria, or did they actually get down to Judea? Because most of what I hear, except for when they go to Jerusalem for the festivals, they don't go to Judea or Judah, much that I remember reading. So maybe
you're right. Your sense of that is right. This is all taking place in the northern area, in Galilee. I don't think the disciples are going to Samaria or to Judea. They're staying up in the towns in the northern part of Israel. Yeah. And the Judean ministry really happens as Jesus begins his journey and ends up in Jerusalem. And that's where that takes place.
When I read the gospel, when you get from Jesus being baptized by John to the crucifixion, seems, there's not a lot of chapters. So it seems like a fairly short time, but it's 3 years of him going out and spreading the word. So a lot of people in 3 years will have seen and heard from Jesus.
Absolutely. And heard multiple times, right? Yeah. I mean, some of the places are places that Jesus presumably goes to again and again. Jesus instructs them to take nothing with them. Why?
God will provide.
God will provide. It's striking that he says that here, but when it comes to Luke 22, Jesus actually gives them different instructions. So it's not that this is how they are to be for all time, but for that moment. They were not to worry about how God was going to provide for them. Luke 22, verses 35-38. This is at the Last Supper. Jesus said to them, Luke 22:35, "When I sent you out with no money bag, no knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" Calling this to mind. They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you, this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." So take something with you or don't take something with you. Which is it going to be? Jesus begins in Luke 9 by teaching them about complete and total dependence on him. Depending on the Lord of the harvest to provide what is needed. Luke 22, as Jesus is headed to the cross, now he would have his disciples plan and prepare and be ready for what lies ahead. So I don't think we should take Luke 9, and no money bag or knapsack, as a definitive statement about our lives or even the life of the church. You know, don't worry about it. God will provide. Well, yes, he will. And if we don't have it, he will provide it. On the other hand, Luke 22 suggests it's not a bad thing to plan or prepare, and that these two aren't necessarily at odds. Trusting God and planning and caring.
All right. You answered it.
Okay.
The idea of, I hear from so many, oh, God will provide, even though you haven't planned or you have, you know, it's just going to magically show up.
And sometimes it does.
Right.
God is more gracious than we can possibly imagine. I think we always, in our own lives, we always live with this tension, don't we? Of trusting God, but also planning and providing. I'll be honest, I never feel like I've gotten down. It's completely right. Amen. It's a going back. I depend on God in the times when he had me planned, and I plan on the times he had me depend on him. And it always seems up. And it's a humbling sort of thing.
Well, that's Luther, right? Pray like it all depends on God, work like it all depends on you.
Yeah, absolutely, right? Yep, absolutely. The trust and dependence is on our Lord, and yet that doesn't mean we sit back and do nothing, but we engage in the things God has given us to do. This goes back to the evangelism idea. It's not complicated, and we don't have to think that someone's salvation depends on me and they're going to go to hell apart from me. Because that would be making myself into a savior, right? They don't need me to save them. I can't even save myself. But it may be that God can use me, and the word we speak, to draw that point to Christ. So in the one sense, it's this beautiful, we have nothing to lose because God's got us. But we have everything to gain in the sense that he gave us to use us. Cheryl, would you like
to... When you look at the Israelites roaming in the desert, and he provides every morning them, but they have to gather a certain extra amount because of the Sabbath.
Yeah.
So it's the same kind of thing. Yes, he even provides the stuff that we're supposed to.
Right.
Right.
Yeah, that's striking. Then give us this day our daily bread. In the wilderness, they have daily bread every day, except. Not on Saturday, on Friday you got to have the daily bread for 2 days, right? There's that. Basically, trust God if he says he's going to provide, and trust God if he says, go ahead and gather for 2 days. Both are his. Back in Luke chapter 9. So we've got him sending off the 12. We've got the word spreading through different villages. They're preaching the gospel. They're healing everywhere. And we go from that sort of ground level in the villages of the common person hearing all the way up to the top where Herod the Tetrarch hears about what is happening. And he's confused. So we're in chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. What is it that confuses Herod about the word that he's hearing? I already killed John, so what, I thought I got rid of that same guy who was out there preaching, so what am I hearing now? And this shows how, I think there really is a sense in the Gospels that, John and Jesus overlap some, but not a lot. Jesus is sort of, his ministry is not begun when John is the one who's sort of center stage that everyone's talking to see. And then when Jesus comes and John points to him, John pretty quickly fades from the scene. So here it is, sitting here saying, I thought we got rid of that. So who is this? And notice, this gets to Doug's point earlier, the need for catechesis, because there's a lot of word going on about Jesus, but not all of it is true or clear. Some are saying what? He's Elijah. Elijah taken up in the chariot of fire. He's going to come back. Here he is, right? Maybe Elijah, maybe he's
just another prophet.
Another prophet of one sort or another. Matthew says maybe the prophet Jeremiah, right? Or maybe he's John the Baptist. The question is sort of looming, who is this? And there are various opinions about him. And at least verse 9 leaves that question hanging. Who is this about whom I hear such things? Luke's going to provide an answer, but he leaves Herod hanging with that question.
I think also speaking to what Doug said, in terms of when everyone's saying, save us now, Hosanna, Hosanna, on the way into Jerusalem, there was an expectation, there was a huge faction of Jews that were looking for a political savior,
right,
someone to redeem them from the Romans.
Yeah.
And this could be very much a part of that, and I think that that's floating around with Herod, too, or with everyone.
Right.
Who is he? Is he the person that will deliver us from Rome?
Yeah.
And give Israel its ascendancy again as a sovereign nation?
Yeah.
So that's...
And I'm pretty convinced that this is one of the reasons why Jesus, at times, strangely, seems to tell people to be quiet. Why he's, he does some great miracle and he says, shh. Or he says, he'll tell one person to go and tell his family, and he'll tell another, don't say anything to anyone. Now, you could try and argue that he's using reverse psychology, and it seems to happen that way. They go and tell anyway. But I think that the reason is what Nancy Jane brings up, that Jesus, he knows that as the word spreads about him, that people are going to be filling in the content of who he is and what he's come to do with their own ideas or their own preconceived notions. And he wants to be the one, as he sort of unpacks who he is, to fill with meaning and with his content who he is so that they can understand fully about him. We'll get to this with Peter's confession in chapter... Yeah, actually, if we just go on for a moment, we're left leaning with Herod's question, who is this? Skip past the feeding of the 5,000 in verse 18. Herod will come up again in chapter 13, and then Herod also comes up, of course, in chapter 23, when he finally interacts with Jesus face to face at the trial in Jerusalem. But who is this? Chapter 9, verse 18. Now it happened that as Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. We're hearing the same thing echo. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. This is where we're going to tie a bow on today. Everyone else is talking about him. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. We don't know who he is. He's someone great, preaching and doing miracles. Jesus puts the question to them, to the disciples. Who do you say that I am? I love this, first of all, because it makes it so personal. Right. The you might say the exam question here is not just what do people say about Jesus, not even what do Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say about Jesus, but what do you believe? Right. So the spotlight sort of shines on the disciples, shines on us. We can't simply give the answer that well, so and so says that you are the Christ, and Peter confesses so beautifully, you are the Christ of God. Jesus turns around the next moment and says, what? Don't tell anyone. Again, this sort of seems strange to us. He just confessed the truth about Jesus in a way that no one else to this point in the Gospel of Luke has done. Right? No one else up to chapter 9 has said, aside from the Father and his baptism, no one has said so clearly, you are the Christ of God, and Jesus' first response is, shh. Why? Because of what the other things he says. Peter knows who he is. He doesn't know what Jesus must do. Which is what?
Be crucified.
Right? So notice that secret is followed up immediately with the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. It's not just that Jesus is the Messiah. That's not the secret. It's that he is the Messiah who will be crucified. And until that happens, until the dots can be connected between him being the Christ and the cross, Jesus wants things to be kept a little bit under wraps. Unless, as Anthony James said, they hear that he's the Christ, and they think that Christ means not cross, but Christ means conquering Rome. Until he can fill in the details of what it means for him to be the Christ, they are not to go around making known. Now, we have the whole story, don't we? We know that he is the Christ, and we know of his crucifixion. So would Jesus have us be silent?
No.
No, absolutely not. Right. That was for a time. The Christian faith is not a silent or a secret thing. But it is given to us in our vocations, in our callings, the people that we are around and with on a daily basis, that we can confess our Savior, so that others may know that the kingdom of God has come near to him. All right, any threads that need to be grabbed before we put a pause on it today? We'll jump back to the meeting of the 5,000 next Sunday, and hopefully march on through Luke chapter 9. Let's close with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, this day we give thanks to you for sending your Son, for your Son sending the apostles and equipping them to speak clearly and plainly the promise that the kingdom is near in Christ. We thank you for revealing to Peter and the others that Jesus is the Christ of God, and showing to us that he is the Christ who came to suffer and die for us. Go with us now in our daily lives and vocations, that we may bear this same Christ with us in both word and deed. In his name we pray. Amen.